Revelation 7, new chapter today, moving along. Chapter 7 is actually going to take not much time, believe it or not. So we just got done with the six seals and how they are all laid out. And we see that there is basically a progression with how those work. They're very general in nature, but at the same time, one of the things that's interesting about them is that the seals end with the second coming of Christ, which is a good thing. Not so much for the people who are not in Christ, not so much a good thing. They don't like it. But for the saints, it'll be a wonderful time frame, and we'll see it from the perspective of the saints as we go forward here a little bit. And now we're moving into what my Bible calls an interlude. That's a nice word, isn't it? An interlude. So, in other words, there's a little bit of a transition going on. It's like, okay, the angels are behind the scenes. Okay, this needs to go out on set. This needs to come off set. They're changing everything over. And in the meantime, there's something to keep your attention, to draw away from the change of scenery. So we have an interlude going on, which is, can be a nice thing. So let's go ahead and read. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are the... Well, actually, we'll stop there. I said 12, didn't I? I just got so enthralled in the interlude, I just kept reading. So here in this little brief pause, something actually pretty amazing is happening. You would think that something like an interlude, a pause while the scene is being set and restaged, before the seventh seal gets broken, you would think, okay, that's probably not something that's super important. But what takes place with the sealing of the 144,000 is absolutely, completely, and totally essential and important to the whole theme of all that God is doing. Now, what are the typical interpretations of the 100? And we're not going to get quite to the 144,000 yet, but I just... Let's talk about it, because it seemed kind of redundant. Why didn't he just say 12,000 from each tribe? Why did he have to go through and name all the 12 tribes? That's actually super important. as we'll get into here in a little bit. But what are the typical translate or interpretations that maybe you've heard of the 144,000? Just throw them out there and I'll just repeat them. 144, they're the only ones going to heaven, right? And who are the ones that typically like to tell you about that? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses mainly. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses, they come knocking at your door. They got the little pamphlet about the refurbished earth and, you know, the 144,000, sorry, those slots are already taken. Okay. So you're not, I don't care how awesome you are. You're not going to heaven. All right. You're a spiritual peasant that is going to be stuck here on a refurbished earth. Right. But the cool thing is you're going to be able to see lions laying down with lambs. I mean, that'll be a hoot every time you see it. Okay. So don't worry. For eternity, you'll dwell in a park and you'll love it. Okay. That seems a little bit like a bummer to me. I don't know about anybody else. I mean, when you think about dwelling in a paradise-like state, okay, fine. But a paradise that is like the best life on earth you can live, that sounds great for a while, but wouldn't you get bored eventually? I mean, we're talking about eternity here. That seems to me like I would get really, really bored really, really fast. Maybe after 1,000 years or so, or 2,000 years, whatever the case is. But, you know, I don't think that's really what I want. But that's not what he's talking about here. And we'll get to that, because the listing of the tribes is actually super important to what we're going to be talking about. But before that, we get introduced to some interesting terms. He says there in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. There's a lot of fours there. What's he talking about? What do those mean? Who are the four angels? What are the four corners of the earth? What are the four winds of the earth? You know, if you ask a flat earther, this means that the earth is flat and square, and it's like a rectangle or a square or whatever the case is, and there's four corners. Okay. Don't even want to go there, but so I'm not. But it's poetic language, right? It's, you know, that's what it's talking about. Let's look to see how it's used in Scripture. All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Look at the four corners. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this stuff because it's not really the main thrust of what's going on. In chapter 11, so chapter 11 is a messianic chapter. It starts off by talking about the shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Excuse me. And then in verse 11, we see, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and will strike it into seven streams. And men will walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So pretty amazing stuff going on here. It's talking about the New Covenant age, mixing in concepts of the conquest of the gospel with the conquest at the end. And he talks about how he's going to gather all of the dispersed from the four corners of the earth there in chapter 11, verse 12. So basically, he's talking about universal scope, right? I don't think that's a hard one to grab hold of, so that's about all we'll do on that. But then the question comes also, What are the four winds? Because he talks about the four angels, the four corners of the earth, and the four winds. They're holding back the four winds so that the wind doesn't blow on the land, the sea, or on the trees, or on the creation itself. Well, what's interesting is the scripture lays that out for us. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8. A lot of this imagery comes from Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 8, we have the vision of the ram and the goat. So the ram represents Persia. The goat is Greece, starting off with Alexander the Great and then being divided up by his four generals. Okay, so that's what the whole message of chapter 8 is about. But when we get to verse 5, we're going to see what takes place here. He says, while I was observing, so it's chapter 8, verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we've got Alexander coming up, and as soon as he becomes mighty and he's ruling over the earth, he gets cut down and his kingdom is divided between his four generals. And his four generals go into the four directions of the earth. So the four winds also has this connotation of having, of being universal in scope or, you know, going in all the different directions. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 11. What's funny is Daniel chapter 11 in the beginning is talking about the same thing we just read. So it's interesting. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong enough through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise. That's Alexander. And he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points or four winds of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. Now, on a side note, one of the reasons that critics say that Daniel was written like 200 BC at the earliest, you know, maybe like 150, is because mainly of chapters 11 and 12. Because it nails the intertestamental history so accurately, they state that it only could have been written after the fact. Because what we just read is exactly what happened between Persia and Greece. Exactly. Alexander did not give his kingdom to his descendants. He didn't have any. His generals took over for him. That's really specific. So they're saying there's no way that could have happened. But notice, this is also talking about the universal nature of everything, right? Four corners, four points, four winds. keep your finger there in Daniel, but we're going to go to Matthew 24 just for a quick second to just put a final little emphasis on this. Matthew 24, verse 31. Of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. And we see there in verse 31 of Matthew 24, he says that he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So you see again that concept of the four winds talking about universal, But there's one more specific aspect to the four winds that is really important for us to understand, because it's more than just the four directions of the globe, all around the world. But it means more than just the four corners, because if the four winds only mean universal nature, then it's kind of redundant with the concept of the four corners, right? If they're talking about the same thing. Four winds means something a little bit more specific. And to get that, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. This is going to give you the final little piece as to what he's talking about. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So what we have here is that the four winds were blowing over the four seas, were blowing over the great sea. The great sea is the earth. And we see that in Revelation 2. It's the earth with all of its power and its people. And notice what happens is we see these beasts coming up. What are they coming up out of? The sea. They're coming up out of the earth. They're coming to central stage on the earth. Okay. And what's stirring up that sea to make these things come up? The four winds. In other words, the four angels are in control of the active presence of God. That is what's causing all of the things on earth to take place. Okay, the four winds are more than just the four directions. It's the active force that causes the sea to be active and things to happen and for nations to rise and empires to fall. Right? The four winds stirred up the sea so that these beasts could come up. And if you look at verse 4, the first beast was a lion, had wings of an eagle. I kept looking till the wings were plucked. What he's doing, this is the same history that we see in chapter 2 with the golden statue. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, and then Rome. So if we think about it, who's the one that causes those kingdoms to rise and fall? Well, God does. What force does he use to do it? Well, he calls it the four winds. Another way you could translate that is the four spirits. In other words, it's an active force that's wielded by the angels. Think of it as the will of God. The sovereign will of God churning things up and making things happen. Okay, or even you can look at it as the sovereign will of God creating situations for things to happen. But really, when you really think about it, God is the one who's in control of what happens in history. And he uses all of the things that take place in history for his glory and for his benefit and for the ultimate fulfillment of his plan. That's something that we can see very clearly. God, we look back through history, especially from Assyria all the way to Rome. I mean, even going back to Egypt, right? We can see the hand of God in all of that, causing nations to rise and to fall, using them, but sometimes they don't want to be used by him and they exceed what God really wanted them to do because they have free will. See, so we have all of these things taking place so that, as Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time, Jesus came being born of a virgin. All of these nations had to rise, do their part, and then fall so that the purpose of God could take place. And honestly, we still see that today. We still see how God causes all kinds of things and uses all kinds of things to bring about his purpose. I mean, without without Catholicism, there wouldn't have been a universal spread the way that it was of the gospel around the world. The Bible around the world, I should say. The influence of, even if it was a perverted form of Christianity, it still spread all over the place. But what it did is it subjected people, and then it caused people to long for freedom because it was false. It was oppressive. And then up comes the Reformation. Now, they didn't have a lot of things right, but if it wasn't for the Reformation, the gospel wouldn't have been restored a few hundred years later. That had to take place. Right? And then if it wasn't for America being created, where people could truly have religious freedom, who knows if the gospel ever would have been restored to begin with at all either. But it was because people had freedom of conscience to be able to serve the God of their understanding. That ended up bringing people who were truth seekers to understand the scripture with the mindset of, I'm going to question things. Catholicism didn't breed that, did it? Catholicism doesn't breed. Questions are good. No, it's be quiet. This is what the church teaches. Obey. See, so all of those things were necessary. God used them to bring about the restoration of the gospel. Because he knows what happens when people get a hold of liberty. Humanity does not do well with liberty and freedom. They just don't. Because there are people who crave power. And they want to subjugate people. They want to control people. There's something in humanity and in the other side of the spiritual realm that despises freedom. And it never typically lasts super long. So when Christianity came about and we had true freedom, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 states, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work in the time of Paul when he wrote 2 Thessalonians. That mystery of lawlessness was designed to subjugate people and to take away their freedom in Christ. And that's why we have to be diligent to guard that unity and that freedom and that liberty in Christ and not let people come in and try to enslave. Because unfortunately that happens. All right, that's all I want to talk about, the four winds, four corners. Anybody got any questions or comments on that before we move on? Okay, let's go back to Revelation 7. So we see that there's four angels who are holding back the four winds from blowing over the four corners of the earth. In other words, what are these four winds? Active force of God. What we're going to see more clearly as we go forward, it's the seven trumpets. They were holding back the seven trumpets from sounding. There was a pause. Now, why were they holding it back? Why did God need a moment? Look at verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of a living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it had been granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. In other words, God needed to make sure that his people were marked. His people were sealed. Now, if the trumpets are God's judgments upon the earth throughout the church age, what we see then here is a symbol of the continual sealing of God's people. The continual marking of God's people. Now, the only way that we can truly understand what is being meant here is by going back and looking at other times in the scripture where this concept is used. Because it's almost like he's referencing something from the past that we should know and understand. I mean, when you go through and you see the sealing on their foreheads, there's one passage that should come to mind where this exact thing happened. Any guesses? We've talked about it before. Not Isaiah, but it is a prophet. It is a major prophet, so you can just start naming major prophets and you'll be right at least within four more shots. Anybody else want to try? Come on. It's the only other one to begin with a vowel. There we go. Ezekiel. There we go. Woo! All right. That was Bethany? Okay. Thanks, Bethany. So, extra brownie points. I don't really have any brownies, but extra points for someone who knows the chapter. It's single digits. Does that help? No, not four. Nine. Chapter nine. Let's go to Ezekiel 9. There might be people online yelling, Ezekiel 9. Sorry, you guys got yelled louder. I couldn't hear you. All right, Ezekiel 9. What we see is the destruction of Jerusalem. Another passage of judgment, just like what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 7. Before the judgment comes, before the trumpets sound. And again, what we're going to get to when we get to the trumpets. Trumpets first, bowl second. Trumpets warn by letting out a little bit of judgment. The bowls come in afterwards and say, okay, I warned you to be ready. Now go ahead and crank this out. Revelation 9. Ezekiel 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And he went and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So before the executioners go out, we're going to go in and look at those who have a choice, who are accountable. And those who are accountable, we're going to go ahead and put a mark on their forehead that these are the servants of God. Now, I don't know how many were actually sealed. Because if you look to verse 8, as they were striking the people, and I alone was left. I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? How many were sealed? Ezekiel. Now, obviously, we know that there's a little bit more than this, because who also was in Jerusalem at this time? So we're seeing a vision here with a lot of symbolism. Who else was here at this time? Jeremiah. Would he have been sealed? Yeah. Did he make it? Yeah. But we also know that there were some people who made it who were not righteous. Some of the remnant that made it, they still rebelled against God, and they went down to Egypt when they weren't supposed to, and they ended up getting killed there. In other words, it's not just the Babylonians destroying in Jerusalem. It's the Babylonians destroying all over the place, right? So you have to understand what these visions, what's actually taking place is there's a ton of symbolism, and there's a principle being described. What the principle is that the city was wicked, utterly wicked. And therefore, everybody had to be killed. And unfortunately, that even innocent people were killed because the Babylonians didn't spare. They didn't consult the prophet and say, okay, Lord, who would you like us to kill? As a matter of fact, what God says about the Babylonians is that you went too far. So I'm going to judge you now too. Right? So recognize that with these visions, there's a high degree of symbolism, and they're not designed to be taken 1,000% literal, that this is exactly how it was laid out. Okay? So, and it's not all in one fell swoop either, because like I said, there were some that went down to Egypt that ended up getting killed. There were some that went and were taken captive back to Babylon. But that's another concept. So this is one aspect of the concept of sealing that is really important. But there's another concept of sealing that we need to lay out. But before we go on, any questions or comments? No? Okay, let's keep going. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at how the New Testament defines it. And this is going to be a little bit easier. But so what we see there in Ezekiel is that sealing would have been protective. It was to recognize the people who were already faithful. And it doesn't look like there were any. Right? Again, people who had the concept of choice. In the New Testament, the sealing that we undergo has two aspects to it. One is salvation, and the other is protection, just like Ezekiel, to recognize who God's people are to save them from judgment. That's why we see that this is an ongoing thing that we see in Revelation. An ongoing sealing that's taking place because the people of God are constantly being added to and at times, sometimes, removed. And so you get the seal and then you can, you know, it's not permanent. You can rub it off and have another seal put on your forehead, as we'll see in a second, if you want to. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "Now he who establishes us with you is Christ, and anointed us, and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So now we have that concept of being sealed there as a pledge. Pledge to what? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that's the pledge, right? Down payment of our inheritance. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we just got done talking about this passage, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. Now let's look at verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So as soon as we are justified, we are immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit. So maybe salvation is not necessarily the correct terminology there, but it's part of our salvation process. And that's what I mean by salvation, or the theological term is salvific. And it's part of our salvific process. As soon as the sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit is given. And as the Holy Spirit is given, he is the seal that we receive. Now notice, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. But then it adds a little bit more information, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. When's that redemption take place? Yes, we have been redeemed, but we're going to be redeemed as well. When's that redemption take place? What specifically is he talking about here? He doesn't. Yeah, second coming. The resurrection of the body. That's the fulfillment of the redemption. Our spirits have been redeemed. Our bodies get planted and they get resurrected and transformed. That is the fulfillment of the redemption of God. And so what else is taking place at the same time our bodies are resurrected? Well, the wicked are going to be resurrected too, right? They're going to get new bodies. And then judgment. Who gets to escape the judgment? Those who have the seal of God on their forehead. Those who have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the body, but we've passed out of judgment into life. Even though we're going to be having to give an account, those in Christ will not be judged like the lost. It's that seal that makes the difference. It's pretty cool. And it relates directly back to the Ezekiel 9 passage. Now let's keep going in Ephesians. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Notice, sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is that day of judgment. And the only people who get to make it through that are those who are sealed. How important is that spiritual mark? I mean, you don't get anywhere without having the right mark. Nathan, would you grab the mic and bring it back to Chad, please? Or you guys meet in the middle. There you go.
So this may not be a question for you to get into right now, but it's something that's on my mind, and I wanted to ask it while it was on my mind.
Great. Thanks for giving me an out.
You had said that, you know, everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the body.
Yes.
But how can you give an account for something that God refuses to remember?
Hey, that's a good question, Chad. That's a great question, actually. So, what's God do with our sins? He blots them out. He remembers them no more. So what's a Christian going to have to give an account for? I'm not sure. It's a good question. I mean, let's go to Romans 14. Verse 10. I actually go back to verse 7. "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, but that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block in a brother's way." So Paul is not making an idle threat here, is he? He's not stating, hey guys, you're in Christ. Don't worry about what you do. Everything's forgotten and forgiven. And, you know, God's going to have amnesia when you go stand before him. It's not what he's saying. Is there a difference between God judging somebody for their sins because now he doesn't remember them in the concept of judgment, but also saying, let's talk about this? I don't know. I'll give you my opinion on the matter. My opinion on the matter is that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not going to be a process of God dredging up every single thing that we've ever done in Christ that he's going to say, I need you to answer me on this one. Because if we've matured and we've grown in Christ, doesn't that mean we've already handled that stuff? Doesn't that mean that we already understand what caused that? And the fact that we're in glory with him, doesn't that mean that we've overcome through faith? See, so my thought process is, he's talking about these types of sins where you're judging your brother, you're viewing your brother with contempt. Those are not Christian things to do. I think these are the types of things that he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about the things that we've overcome that maybe we messed up with before, because he has forgotten those. It's probably not a super clear answer, but it is. It does create something in the mind that we have to recognize. Paul's not making an idle threat here. He's using it as a way to move people who are judging and viewing people with contempt past it, which makes me think that if they do move past it, this isn't something that they have to worry about. Maybe these give an account aspects are things that people die with that they haven't mastered practically yet, and they've got to be able to give an account for it in the sense of working it out with the Lord. I don't know. Because you go over to Hebrews chapter 8, and the reason I don't know, I mean, I've heard people try to answer this question, Chad, and honestly, I'm about as satisfied with those answers as I'm satisfied with mine, which is, I don't know 100%. Some people make some good points, but I see things from both sides. He says, verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of them will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And the whole point of chapters 9 and 10 is about how these sins are gone. They are erased. There is not even a consciousness of sin anymore. So, I don't see how we're going to be held accountable for that. And I don't even know the point of God saying, let's talk about all the sins you've done in the past, and I want to bring these up so that you can answer me. Because what's a Christian going to say? Nothing. They're going to be silent. I think what he's talking about in those particular instances are those who act as judge. That's a place that only God sits. If you want to act as judge, then you're going to give an account before the judge. And I think in some ways he might be warning the Romans, if you don't figure this out, you're going to pass from life into judgment. And that's not the place that you want to be. So that's where my opinion is on that. I don't know if that's muddy or not, but does that make sense? It is murky. It is murky. I don't necessarily have a definitive. The one thing I know for sure is that according to Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, our sins are removed. They're gone. And I know for a fact that from Romans chapter 14, he's talking to people who are judging and condemning and looking at their brothers with contempt, which is a dangerous place to live as a Christian, because we have to understand that we are not the judge. And if we continue living in that capacity, we will be judged by the same standard that we are judged, according to Matthew chapter 7, from Jesus' own mouth. And that is not a place you want to be. I don't even know if someone is saved at that particular point. That's not my job to judge, though, right? So I think he's talking about those people. You want to stand before the Lord God and have no qualms or questions or issues? Be in Christ when you die. Stay faithful unto death. And I don't think you will have an issue with anything being brought up, because you're going to give an account for your deeds. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. This might help make it a little bit clearer. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Because right after he gets done talking about falling away, getting burned, he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." See, we're going to get judged by the things that we have done in the body, right? Whether good or bad, Scripture lays it out. Hebrews chapter 6 says God will not forget your righteous deeds. Won't do it. But he does say he'll forget your unrighteous deeds. So that seems to me to be what we're going to give an account for. When he looks for the unrighteous deeds, they'll be gone. If we stay in him. If we die judging and viewing brethren with contempt, we're going to have to give an account for this. I don't know what side of eternity we're going to be on if that's the case. But let's avoid that. Stay faithful. Continue to walk in him. And stay on that path where everything that we've done that's wrong is forgiven. And we're cleansed from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins, according to 1 John 1:9, right? So I think biblically, that's a synergistic way of looking at those two passages and blending them together. Is that a little less murky? Okay. No, we're good. We'll stop there. That's actually a good place, because what we'll do starting next week is we're going to dive into the 12 tribes and identify the 144,000. So as we read that passage in Revelation 7, what should stick out is what that list actually says and who the tribes listed are. Who's there? Who's not? Who gets added? It's very interesting. And we'll dive into all of those. Well, not all of them, just a few of them, because some of them are just regular, standard, normal ones. Any other questions before we wrap up? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thank you, Father, for the way that you lay out your scriptures that we can define things. And even though sometimes things might be a little bit nebulous, Father, we go with what we know. And we know, Father, that you are a merciful and gracious God who removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. You don't remember our sins anymore. So if you don't remember them, how can they be brought up? That is just an amazing grace and mercy that you have given to us. So, Father, help us to abide in you so that this is what, that this is what and how we would live. This will be our reality. So thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.